Lord, we just want to say to you that you are such a wonderful Lord to serve, that you are gracious in all that you do. You truly are the God of righteousness. And Lord, we just, again, are bowing our hearts before you in just love and adoration. You have been so merciful and kind towards us, O Lord. And Lord, we trust you even now as we would look into your word, that as you had promised in the sending of your Spirit that he would be our teacher, Lord, that you would teach us, that we would see you more clearly than we've ever seen you before. We would fall in love with you more deeply than we have experienced, and we would be changed. We do love you, dear Lord, and we trust you for this time. I'm sure you're all familiar with some of these lawn chairs that they make out of this fiberglass or plastic kind of thing. We see them around. And we were having a meeting at my home one time, and I was sitting on one of these chairs in the living room, you know, just sharing the gospel, just sharing out of the Word of God. And the meeting was going along, and it was coming to this point, the point that I really wanted to make, you know, as I was sharing from the Word of God, coming to this place that I sort of had been building to, and then all of a sudden, this plastic chair breaks from underneath me. I mean, it was like a cartoon. The legs went out from under it, the arms went out, and I landed on my backside, you know, but I never missed a beat. I just kept on preaching, and I just, boom, on, like that. But the saints there that were listening, you can just see them, you know, everybody wanted to bust out laughing, but it was one of those times. But, you know, I put my faith and my trust in that chair to hold me. You know, I sat in that chair confidently that it was going to hold me up, and it didn't. And really the point of that is this. What do we really put our trust in to hold us, to keep us, that we would be secure? Well, I will tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, that there is nothing, nor is there anyone outside of the Lord Jesus. I was touched last night in the thought of who do we have beside him? Without Christ, what meaning is there to this life? Without Christ, how good is marriage? Without Christ, how good is the relationship with our children? Without Christ, there is no purpose to life. We go about, no matter how much we have, how much we have in the way of substance. It's like Jesus, when he spoke of those Pharisees, he says, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. Everything looks good on the outside, but inside there's rotting bones. And sometimes that's, isn't it the way it is with our life? We have so many things. We have so many pursuits. We have all these dreams, but it's real emptiness when it comes down to our life. Because Christ is the only one who holds us up. He is the only one who is always faithful. He is the one who never changes in his love towards us. The circumstance of life changes. Relationships change. But Christ remains the same, faithful and loving and true. He is the joy of his people. Do we understand if we come to know our Lord Jesus as he is, in his character, then we will know the joy of the Lord? Do we know that Jesus is the peace of his people? Peace is not a commodity or something God gives us in the way of some token, but it is Christ himself. He is our peace. When it talks about him being the bread of life, you know, he is the one that really sustains us. Nothing else. Not your savings account. Not your retirement. None of those things. For those who come to know Christ, they find out what contentment is all about. It's not in what you have or what you don't have. It's Christ and Him alone. Now, this book, from beginning to end, there is a revelation of the eternal purpose of God. And that eternal purpose is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the heart and the mind of God. This book, from the beginning to the end, is a revelation of Jesus. Now, we've all heard that. But that's what this book is. It's a revelation. It's a description of a life. Not speaking in general terms, but it's a description of a particular life, of a unique life, of a specific life. It's a description of the divine life as we see it in the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes what has happened, and I hope no one misunderstands me when I say this, but sometimes this book has been elevated to a position that it shouldn't be elevated to. We see this book placed on podiums in the center of buildings. We see it placed on altars almost as if to be worshipped. And it's given a place that I think that it shouldn't be given. We even hear churches named. The Bible Church of so-and-so. It's not the Bible Church. There is a church, but it's a church that is the head of which is Christ, and we're members. It's Christ's bride. It's Christ's church. If you turn to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, verse 36 and 40. It says this, Jesus speaking, and here at making reference to John the Baptist, he says, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Then he makes this statement. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Life is not found in this book, but life is found in Christ and in Him alone. He says, Jesus, but you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. The Spirit of God wants to translate these words into experience. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do. He wants to make these words incarnate once again in my life and in your life. But the way that happens is that we have to believe in Him. In Hebrews, in the fourth chapter, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, then I'll drop down to 6 through 9. It says, Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed, some translations say united to, faith in those who heard it. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, he's referring, as we know, to the people in the wilderness. And in the 8th verse, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, we know that this Sabbath rest that they have spoken of in the Old Testament is a shadowing. It's a pointing to Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. We don't have to strive anymore to be holy. He has become our holiness. When Christ hung on that cross and he said it was finished, that was it. That was the end. We can enter into the fullness of the completed work of Christ. In other words, we don't have to attain to God. God has come to us, has made a way. He has walked this way. He is the victorious one. He gained the victory. And we can come into rest in his completed work. It takes the struggle out of this life, my dear brothers and sisters. It just takes the struggle out of this life. This trying to be good, trying to be good. The, you know, 5 steps forward and 4 steps back. It seems to have been the pattern of my walk for so many years. And maybe you've experienced the same thing. Do we ever get better? Does this thing really work? Yes, it does really work. But it only works for Christ. He's the only one who could live this life. But the solution to that problem was taken care of on the cross. When he says that we were in Christ on the cross. And we can live out of the victory of Christ. That is the rest. That is the Sabbath rest. In this 8th verse he says, for if Joshua had given them rest. You see, when they came into the promised land, God was saying, when you cross over that river, you are going to go into a land where you don't even have to build the houses. They're already there waiting for you. You don't have to plant fields. The vineyards are there. Everything is there for you. And we know, again, that's pointing to Christ, that in Christ we have the fullness. We have everything to pertain to life and godliness in Christ. And he says, when you go into this land, this promised land, there is everything waiting for you. Fullness. And they came and they went across that land. But you know what? Though they had the possession of the land, they didn't believe in him who gave them that. And they began to take up things on their own. They began to not believe that God was able to sustain and keep. They wanted, you might say, the shackles of his leadership taken off from them so that they could live their own lives. And they ran into trouble. Now, in the same way, if this was enough, if just the book was enough, if this was enough, God could have sent a book down from heaven in gold, written in platinum letters, set it in the middle of Jerusalem and said, memorize this book and do everything just as is in this book and you will have eternal life. But he didn't do that. He didn't send the book. He sent his son. He sent his son. But sometimes we think that if we were to memorize this book, not that memorization isn't good. Memorization is good. But sometimes we would think that if we could just devour this book and learn everything in it, that we would be good people. But this book has to be translated by the Holy Spirit into our lives and into experience. This word must be united by faith. Verse 6 through 9, in it says, there remains a rest for the people of God. Now that rest is ours, but we have to come into it by faith. We have to unite our faith to this word for it to be efficacious, for it to become life for us, life-giving. You see, we're not to have faith in the word, but we're to have faith in the one who has given the word, in the word giver. That's where our faith is supposed to lie. This is not an instruction manual. In other words, if we were to look at this as an instruction manual and we went to chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, and say, okay, let's read about love. And we read about love and the characteristics of love that we find in the Lord Jesus, and we set our will to love that way, to be kind and gracious and gentle and forbearing, and we set our will to love that. Now, some people have very strong wills. But I'll tell you this, your will only take you so far. It'll only take you so far. And you will come up short. You will come up short. Because this is not an instruction manual. If it was, then we could live it out of our flesh, really, if we got strong enough wills. But it isn't that way at all. It is not an instruction manual. It's a description of a life. And so when we read that, we're saying, this is the love that I saw demonstrated in my Lord. That's what I want. Lord, I'm not able to do this. I've tried, Lord, and I've come to the end of myself in the trying. And now, Lord, I surrender to your victory. I surrender to your life, Lord. And you know what? There is a miracle that can take place there. I refer to it as a miracle because it's so beyond our understanding. It is so simple that it eludes us. It's simple faith in the completed work of Christ. And if we simply put our faith there, simply believe that what he says is true, something takes place. All of a sudden, you find that you are able to love in a way that you weren't before. How does that happen? I don't know how it happens. It's God working. It's God doing it. Because I have tried. And the harder I try, the behinder I got. Have we had not all that experience to one degree or another? It is a miracle of God's grace. And it takes a simple laying down of our effort, believing that when Christ said it is finished, it is finished. Believing that when he says you can come into a rest where you don't have to sweat through this thing, I've already done it. And you can live out of my life. And there's this miracle of grace that comes up and we're able to love. Or you can look in that second chapter of Acts and say, okay, this is it. Okay, they sold everything they had. Nobody was in need. They met daily, breaking bread from house to house. Okay, we're giving up the building and we're going to start meeting at Jerry's house one day and our brother Stephen's one day and my house and everybody else's house. And we've got it because it's right here. So let's get to it. This is it. No, but that isn't it. It's not a matter of imitation, you may have heard me say in the past. It's a matter of revelation. It has to come out of the very life of the Lord Jesus within the assembly, as the Spirit of God would move us. He brings it out of the life of Christ that these things become real. We have to believe the Lord. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, what kind of faith are they talking about here? It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, some of us may say, I wish they wouldn't have used that word impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please. I wish they wouldn't have used that word impossible. Maybe without faith, it's difficult to please God. That I could maybe deal with. But impossible? He says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. And then he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when I think of that, that we must believe that he is, it says to me that we need to understand who he is. We need to see him as he really is and believe in who he is. Now, if we, this is not a very great analogy, my brothers and sisters, but it's the best I can come up with. If we hear about if you eat this particular fruit, you will live to at least 120 years old. Now, that would be a very nice thing. But we're not really sure if we believe this. And if you eat this particular fruit, you can live to at least 120 years old. But you begin to discover that in this particular place, everybody's eating this fruit and they're all living to 120 years old. Now, they didn't know about this fruit before, but there was this man who told them about this fruit, who himself is 140 years old. And the 300 people on this island who he brought this fruit to eat are all at least 120 years old. Well, you know what? It would cause me to somewhat believe in this guy. Because not only has he said it, but I can see it in his life. I might start to eat that fruit. We'd all be like Dick Clark. You know? But what I'm trying to say is, if this man's life was a testimony as to what he said, then I would likely believe that if I ate this fruit, I'm going to live to at least 120 years old. Somehow we have to know the Lord Jesus in his character. And he is the one, over these years, from the moment that we've come to know him, he has proven his faithfulness. We just have to look at our own lives. He has been faithful to bring us to this very moment, today. With all of our faults, all of our failings, all the sin that has crept into our life, he is the one who has kept us. Have you kept yourself? I haven't kept myself. I'm not able to. You know, Satan is against us, the world is against us, and our own flesh is against us. There is everything against us. How could we possibly stand today? Because of the living God. He is able to keep us. It's by his power. It's by the strength that he has within himself. It is his resurrection power. He is able to keep us. And he has kept us. He has been faithful. He's been faithful to me and my family and my children. He's been faithful to each one of us. Always faithful. He never fails us. And he's the only one who will never fail us. Now, as we get to know him in his character like that, then we know that he is good. He is righteous in all he does. And so we won't be those pointing fingers at him and speaking of him in a disparaging way when the trials of life come upon us. Because we know that everything that enters our life is either ordained by him or permitted by him, and it's always for our good. We are able to say that, or hopefully we're able to say that, because we come to know him in his character for who he really is, and that he really loves us, really loves us. Sometimes we don't believe that, but he really loves us. And so if we know him that way, then we're able to believe his word. And when it says in this book that we were crucified with Christ on the cross, that this body of sin of ours was crucified and put to death, that we were in Christ on the cross, then I can say, I died with Christ. When it says that I was raised up with Christ, I can say, yes, I believe it because He said it. He said it. And He has been proven faithful to me. He has proven Himself faithful to me. And when He says that I am now seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, I can say, yes, I can now live from a place of victory because He said it. It's nothing I strive for, not my be trying to make myself better, because I can't do it. I have discovered that. But He is able. And we can live in the good of that victory. In other words, we attach by faith the promises of God and what the Word of God says because we have faith in Him. It's not faith in the book, it's in Him. And then as we have faith in Him, we're able to take the Word of God because He is the one who has said it and we can believe it. And this faith is a simple faith. It's the faith of a child. We've heard our brother Stephen sharing something of this. Childlikeness. Now, what is this childlike faith? You know, sometimes I've heard that often in the past, but it's somewhat eluded me. What is childlike faith? Is it the kind of faith that can move mountains? That's exactly what it is. It is the childlike faith that can move mountains. It's a 4-year-old little boy and his father. And the father says to him, he says, I noticed up in this oak tree a branch that is formed perfectly, and I'm going to make you a slingshot out of it. And this little boy who loves his father has been around him and has taken care of him, has nourished him, has played with him, has just taken care of him, changes his diapers, the whole thing. This little boy hears him. He just gets excited. Yeah, I'm going to get a slingshot. And the father begins to walk off to go and climb 60 foot up into this oak tree. Because that's where the branch is. That has this shape for the slingshot. And he starts to walk to the tree. You know, that little 4-year-old who loves his father never wonders, you know, I don't know if you can do this. That's a very big tree. I don't know if he's going to make it. I don't know. And besides that, he's not in that great a shape. You know what? Those thoughts never enter that child's mind. He has all the faith in his father that what the father says, he will do. That's childlike faith. That is the faith that moves mountains. The first verse of that 11th chapter, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the realization of things hoped for, the confidence or the evidence of things not seen. And I'll just briefly in my own life and maybe in your life too. You see sometimes such lack. I mean, for you, for me, it may be something different, but maybe you are just one that has a critical spirit. I mean, I can remember for myself, I could be very, very critical of people. And I didn't see any way of not being critical, I'll tell you the truth, my dear brothers and sisters. I just didn't see any way of not being critical. Now, maybe it's something else for you. And you look at it, and you've worked at it, and you've willed to have it better, but it just doesn't seem to get better. But faith is the realization of things hoped for. How does that become real? How does that change take place? How is it that all of a sudden, you who are so critical or so unloving, one day find yourself not being so critical? One day you find yourself being able to love those who you couldn't love before. How did that take place? It took place because of the working of God, of placing my faith in the God who is able to change. It's not in faith in yourself. It's not building up your faith so that you could move the mountains. But it's just having simple faith and saying, Lord, this is who I am. You know, this is, I just can't do this, Lord. I am not able. But I will trust you because you have said that you will present me one day complete before the Father, holy and blameless. So this is your work, Lord. I am going to trust you because I cannot do this. And if we would, with simple like faith, abandon our plan to make ourselves holy, then God can do what he needs to do in our life. And all of a sudden, one day, you begin to realize that though I was not able to love this person, now I have affection and love for them. I am not so critical of them anymore. I have compassion towards. How did this happen? It happened through the working of God. It is God's work as we place our faith in his ability to actually transform us. There is a secret and mystery to all of this, but it's a mystery that's been revealed. Christ in you, it is the hope of glory. And so we realize it, and then there's evidence of it in our life. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We had not seen it in our life before, but now there is evidence. Now I can love those that were so unlovable to me before. Now there is evidence that, jeepers, where I used to be so critical, I have become tolerant. How did that happen? It's through the working of God. In 2 Corinthians, it says, we walk by faith and not by sight. In the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, it says, when Jesus was in the wilderness, and he was approached by the evil one, and we know the story where he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And then Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There is a preceding word of God. This word that is current. This word that is vital for the day. This word that is daily given. How do we hear and understand the preceding word of God? The only way that that can happen is if we have a daily, ongoing, abiding relationship with the Lord. Recently, I was talking to some of the young people. I was just saying that it is essential. Essential. I don't know what more forceful word I can use. But we need to have a hidden life. We need to have a hidden life with the Lord. An intimate life with him. Set apart from everything else. So that we would learn the voice of God. That we would come to know him, as we were saying before, in his character, for who he is. That we could sit with him and listen and let him make these changes in our life. But sometimes we become so busy with activities, even good activities, that we don't have enough time to sit with him. And so this preceding word of God, I really feel, comes from a relationship that's intimate with the Lord, that we can hear the daily word of God coming to us. Now, this is not something that comes outside of this written word. No. Everything that God would speak into your life and mine corresponds with the words we find in this book. But the Spirit of God enlivens them to us, makes them real to us. It brings it to our attention. And we say, yes. I see what you're saying, Lord. We have plans to go and talk to someone. You know, we want to get something off of our chest. You know, and we're going to go to that brother, and, you know, I've had it up to here with him. He's just going too far now. And we're all puffed up when we're ready to go, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes. And he says, make sure your speech is seasoned with salt, that every word that comes out of your mouth needs to be done with gentleness and kindness, because that's the way I am. Whew. Now that's the preceding word of God for that situation, for that time. You know, it's not something that just sort of comes like this. But no, it's the word of God that the Spirit of God has enlivened up to us and now wants to make it our experience. You know, we're ready to go all puffed up and to say it and get it off our chest. And what does that do? But there's a way in God where there can be peace and the unity of the Spirit is maintained and love can grow when we go with humility and with gentleness and kindness to the brother and say, you know, I have to tell you, I love you dearly, but I am hurt. And I just want to tell you, I can't live like this anymore. But I want us to be mended and I want our relationship to be whole. What can I do? Oh, there then is healing. There is where Christ comes and he's the healer and he is the peacemaker. Ah, it's the Spirit of God that takes this word and brings it back to us and enlivens, translates it us into experience then. And we know. And he does it in so many other ways. In the 8th chapter of Romans, that's what it talks about when it talks about the... Let me just read this. These are passages we're very familiar with. In the 8th chapter of Romans says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's what we're talking about. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even as I referred to it before, when we know where we are in Christ, our place in the Lord Jesus, what he has done for us, we don't have to walk around in condemnation. And so we're set free. We are free then to walk by the Spirit, not being dominated by the flesh. And so that's how the Spirit of God enlivens and translates this word to us. That he takes what we have been reading, what we have been studying, and makes it life to us. It becomes incarnate within us. And now we can be those who can love and forgive and embrace and heal. In the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 26, 29, and then I'll read 45, but it says, most assuredly I say to you, this is after he had fed the 5,000, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to life everlasting, which the Son of Man will give you, because God, the Father, has set his seal on him. And verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. It says this, you know, this is the work of God. They had asked him, Pharisees had come to him, what must I do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. We must, you know, we need to put our faith in him, in the word he's spoken. And it's very interesting because when we read in Exodus about the manna that was given to them in the wilderness, and they were to collect one omer per person in the family per day, for 5 days, on the 6th day, twice as much. And so they went out and gathered this wonderful provision in God. But you know, they said to themselves, many of them, said, this is great. We got the manna, picking it up. This is great. God has provided. But just in case, I know I'm supposed to get only one omer per person in the family, but just in case it doesn't show up tomorrow, I'm going to get a little bit more for myself today. And in the Word of God it says, that which was left over was filled with worms and it stank. That's the way we are sometimes with the Lord. We'll just believe him to a place that I can believe God that He's going to provide for me because I have a six-figure job, and I can believe He's going to provide for me. And I can believe God that He's going to meet my needs because I got a retirement account like I can't tell you about. Yeah. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to work the 60 hours a week or the 70 hours a week. And in the meantime, my family's going down the tubes and all of these things are happening. But yes, I believe that God will fulfill all of my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Just in case. And sometimes that's the way we are when we're talking about faith in the Lord. You know? Sometimes to walk up here, you know, and we're going to share something with the brethren. We're going to study for the whole week ahead of time, and I'm not just saying this bad, but this is what I'm saying. We're going to study. We're going to get everything written down. We're going to get the whole thing memorized, and we're going to have it down that I don't even have to look at a note. Just in case the Spirit of God, you know, won't inspire when I'm up here, won't give me the words to say when I'm up here. In other words, I'm going to trust in my ability to study and to learn, and I'm going to get it down pat, and I'm not going to leave any room for the Spirit of God to move in any kind of direction. I'm going to worship this way because this is what's comfortable for me. I'm going to do it this way because I got this down pat. I've done it like this for so long. And we don't trust for the Spirit of God just to come in and move. Because sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes it just takes, I don't know where I'm going to go. There's a scripture that has meant a lot to me over the years where Jesus says, now there's going to come a time that you're going to be brought before judges and princes and governors. But don't worry about what you have to say. Because I'll give you the words at that time. Sometimes that's the way our life has to be, though, brothers and sisters. You know, it's fun living on the edge, believe it or not. Living on the edge of faith is exciting. You know, it puts you out there. Where you just can't rest on your past laurels. It puts you out there where you can't just rest on your own strengths, your own personality, your own ability. You get out there, and if you get out there, and you're trusting the Lord because He has said it, and He will do it, when you're out there and you experience that, that's exciting. You're living on the edge. You're living by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith, not by our own natural abilities, our own ways of doing things, because it's worked in the past. But we walk by faith for this particular time, this particular day. It's the preceding Word of God. That's exciting. That's the Christianity we should want. To live that way. And to expect God. We need to expect Him. In Ephesians, it says that Christ, the prayer of Paul, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And really in just a couple of more things, and I won't hold you, brothers and sisters, longer. In Colossians, in the second chapter. It says, for I want you, verses 2 and 3 of the second chapter. Paul's prayers that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Do you remember when we first received the Lord Jesus? I mean, where were we? What did we know? Some of us knew absolutely nothing. I was one of them. But in that instant, where by God's grace, he supplied that initial faith that we would hear the word and it did something in us. And by faith, we received Christ into our hearts. What had we done in the way of preparation for that? Nothing. It was the work of God. It was the gift of God. It was by God's grace. And we very simply received it. And all of a sudden, we realized, wow, something has happened. Something has happened. What? It was God. It was the resurrection power of Christ coming into our lives and transforming us. We knew of his forgiveness. We realized he was the God who had loved us all along. When we didn't know him, he was still loving us. And in his kindness and mercy, he drew us to himself, to that particular place where he found you or he found me. He drew us to that place, that moment in time, and he poured out his grace to us, and we received him by the faith that he supplied. And we took hold of that and said, yes, Lord, I need a Savior. And I want you to be the Lord in my life. In that simple way, we're to walk. But sometimes we get so complicated, we think faith is more than that. But it isn't. He wants to keep it, that we would walk just as when we came to him, simply believing him at his word. That is exciting. And it's freeing. It's freeing and liberating. As you received him, walk in him. And the wonderful thing is, as we walk by faith, our faith is increased. Not because of what we do, but because of what we witness of his faithfulness. My faith only increases as I witness the faithfulness, the enduring, ongoing faithfulness of Christ. It emboldens me. He was faithful to me here, I remember. And now he has called me here in this particular time to do this particular thing. I can remember his faithfulness, which causes my faith to rise up to do what now he's asking me to do. It is not because I build my faith up, but I witness the faithfulness, the ongoing faithfulness of Christ. And because of that, my faith is increased in him. And in the 2 Timothy, some may be asking this question to themselves while I'm sharing. In 2 Timothy, in the 3rd chapter, verse 15 through 17, the point of all of this is really just the fact that we need to place our faith in the word giver. And Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You have known the Scriptures, and they're able to make you wise for salvation. And this salvation he's talking about is more than just our initial salvation. It's this whole and full and complete salvation. This salvation that, again, is so complete and encompasses everything. He is able to make us wise to that. We need to move beyond just being saved. We need to know what this full salvation entails. What it includes, the beauty of it, the fullness of it. Again, it encompasses everything. And we're saved to the uttermost. He says, the scriptures are able to do that, but it has to be enjoined by faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it becomes alive. That's when it becomes efficacious. It's not just in the memorization of it. It's just not the knowing of it. Because you can know it and you can beat people over the head with it. And point scriptures out to them. And it leads to death and not life. But when it's enjoined by faith in Him, and we really know who He is, then it's life-giving. Because then when you go to instruct, it's coming and being presented to them in the Christ who has loved them, who has cared for them, who is, even in them not knowing Him, He has gone out to them. When it comes to reproving, it's still done in the love of Christ. Sometimes we want to reprove people with the Word of God and like you're beating them up. We're leaving them lying mercilessly on the ground. And we say, get up, get up. And they can't. They're so beaten down. People, brothers and sisters who have gone off. We write them off sometimes. But the Word of God can be used to instruct and to encourage. But unless it's enjoined by faith in Christ, well then, you know, it can just become a whip in our hands rather than something that can be so good and nourishing and food. And so I pray that all of us will say with Paul the Apostle, that we want to have our life hidden in Christ. We want to put our faith in Him. He is the faithful one. And it's by the Spirit of God that these words in this book can be translated and become life to us as we enjoin faith to it. And that we would say with Paul, it's no longer, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith. And this is the beautiful part. I live by faith. In Him who loved me and died for me. Paul came to know this wonderful love of the Lord Jesus. And because of Jesus' wonderful love towards Paul, His wonderful faithfulness towards Paul, Paul was able to say, you know, I live by faith in Him. I have placed my faith because He is trustworthy. So, dear Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful to You for the wonderful gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and where and how He has become to us our life, our wisdom, our provision, Lord. We so thank You for Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we just tell You, we are so grateful to the perfect way that You love us.